We're looking in Revelation 4 and 5. There are five songs. The three in chapter 5 are explicitly called songs, or at least the first one, a new song. And then verse 12, they said with a loud voice. Verse 13, saying. So even if they're not all given the title song, I think the ESV properly separates them, and they have that rhythmic nature to them, that these are five songs. And one of the things that you'll see by the end is they're very deliberately climaxing in a crescendo. As Christians, we're very used to singing. And everybody, almost everyone, loves music, and they listen to music. They maybe sing in the shower, they sing in their car, but I think we can forget as Christians how unusual it is that we do so much singing in large groups. Other than church and sometimes a sporting event, so the national anthem, seventh inning stretch, God Bless America, Sweet Caroline for the Red Sox, you know, and those are... What did I see? It got all of my patriotic tingles going. It was one of the NFL games, I think it was in Germany last year, and sometime during a break. So there's lots of American expats who must be there going to the NFL game in Germany, I guess. And all of a sudden, during the breaks in one of the quarters or something, they started singing Country Roads, Take Me Home, West Virginia. It's like weird. They're in Germany singing about West Virginia. And it was just sounded amazing. Everybody singing. No offense to the West Virginians. I did my honeymoon in West Virginia, so I have a special spot in my heart. But John Denver, whatever, what's his real name? Like Van Dusendorf or Dufeldorf or something. He had a name that, like, yeah, I'd probably just go with Denver. But he thought of the song Driving Through Maryland. It was actually the beauty of Maryland. But it just Take Me Home, you know, just... Maryland. It just didn't, you know, West Virginia just fit the cadence, so he totally changed it. What's next door to Maryland is probably just as pretty, and he did West Virginia, and now it's like the best thing about West Virginia. So when you hear a song, why do the mobs that go viral, the singing flash mobs, everyone comes out at the mall or a street and all these singers, and it's because something unusual is happening. You just don't have people do it unless you go to a musical or something, but those are people performing for you. There just aren't that many occasions where everyone is singing. I remember this was a little bit interesting and a little bit frightening. I was in England several years ago, and it was at night, and I was traveling from one place to another on, you know, a train, and I was at the platform. This is not in London. It was at a sort of small train station out somewhere in the north, and a bunch of rowdy, drunk soccer fans, but I repeat myself, were there on the platform for whatever, you know, three tiers down from the Premier League, and all with their scarves and all these English, and they were singing some loud song, and everyone started joining in, and people were half scared, a lot of drunk football fans, and really glad that it seemed like their team had won and they were happy. But it got everyone's attention because here we are on this train platform and a bunch of men just started singing really loudly. Well, except for sports, there's very few, yeah, thanks, you can grab that door. There's very few occasions, except in the church. When you think about every church, so much of what we do in a service, is singing, and it's very biblical. There's a whole book that's songs, and then these are five songs, a picture of what's going on in heaven. Now you say, well, I don't really like music, or I don't like harps. Well, this is what's happening is not culturally conditioned, but the forms in which it's given to us. These are singing, and the word that's translated harps is actually kind of like a primitive guitar. So if you like guitars, you can look forward to that. The singing in heaven. Why do people sing? It was Augustine, I think, who said he was wrestling with whether there should be singing in the church because he thought it was so likely to overpower people and create a sort of emotional euphoria. But then he said, he reckoned with Ambrose. I forget if he was agreeing or disagreeing with what Ambrose, but Augustine said, it has such a power to move the human spirit that we ought to have singing. And I think one of the sure signs of God's work in different generations, I think there's at least two. You see this when there's revivals and awakenings in history. I think you see increased attention to world missions, and I think you see new hymnody. You see new songs that need to be sung. And I think we've seen some good examples of that in our day. Here there are five hymns. So you can see, I've just written them out there. You can see pretty easily in the text what they are. Two of them in chapter 4, and then three in chapter 5. So this first song in chapter 5, verse 8, when he went, took the scroll from the right hand of seat on the throne, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The Psalms often tell us to sing a new song to the Lord. New songs, it's not just, hey, I think it's time we write something new, but a new song in particular was usually in connection to some new work of God in redemptive history. The first extended song in the Bible is Exodus 15, the song of Moses. I will sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. So the first song in Revelation 5 is a new song praising God for his new act of redemption. The song begins by answering the question posed up in verse 2, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? That is, who has the divine right to reveal and execute God's plan of salvation and judgment? And now they give the answer. The lion who appears as a lamb, he is worthy to take the scroll and open his seals. Why is he worthy? One, because he was slain. Two, because he purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And three, he's worthy because he has made us, verse 10, to be a kingdom and priests to our God. This language is also from Exodus. Remember Mount Sinai? The whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Certainly believe as Protestants in the priesthood of all believers, that is, all believers ought to have access to the Bible, all believers have direct access to God. But we can misunderstand this imagery of priests and think that the priesthood of all believers is just a New Testament idea. But that line from here and from 1 Peter is a quotation from Exodus 19. God told his people Israel, they were to be a kingdom of priests. So the kingdom of priests and a holy nation, I think, are overlapping, if not identical terms. They're pointing to what sort of people are you? You are a people that are as holy and set apart as priests. And we know that the priesthood of all believers does not mitigate against having officers and specially designated persons in the church, because they had a whole priestly class, high priests, priests, Levites in the Old Testament. And yet, in one sense, the whole nation were priests. And similarly, in the New Testament, you have elders, you have deacons, you have ministers or teaching elders, and then God's people are also a nation of priests. The one doesn't negate the other, speaking of their privilege and their position as holy people. So this second song, follow along, verse 11, I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So the chorus is swelling from four living creatures and 24 elders, to now an incalculable number of angels, And they too are singing a song of worthiness. The Lamb is given this power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. It's amazing how many times you have sevens. Well, there we have a sevenfold description of what is given. It's very similar to the prayer of David in 1 Chronicles 29. What David said of God in the Old Testament, heaven now sings of Jesus in the New Testament, worthy to receive these seven accolades. Notice that of these five songs, so you just look at them in 4 and 5, the middle three are all worthiness songs. 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and power and honor. And then worthy are you to take the scroll. And now worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The etymology of the English word worship, I'm sure you know, is worth-ship. That's what we're doing when we worship. We are ascribing to the one who is worthy that which is due him. When it says the Lamb receives these things, it does not mean he acquires them, but rather we ascribe to him what he already possesses. God does not need our worship. We're not giving to him something that he lacks, but rather we are ascribing to him, recognizing what he already has. So worship is not suddenly God can have a good God day and wow, everybody's thank you, everyone. We are the ones who are getting in tune with the song of the universe. And the picture here is of this, even now, this is the heavenly reality right now. You want to know what's going on in the world that the news is never going to tell you about? This is going on in the world, in the heavenly realm. This is going on. Worship to him who sits on the throne and worship to the Lamb who was slain. I'm sure you've heard John Piper's explanation that we glorify God in our worship like the glory of a telescope, not a microscope. So a microscope makes small things look bigger. That's not what worship does. We're not making a God who is small seem bigger by our praise. It's the glorification or the magnification of a telescope that makes galaxies that are unbelievably far away and massive now become visible to our eyes. So that's the magnification of a telescope, not the magnification of a microscope. It's not making God look bigger than he is. It's ascribing to God with our puny little sight something of the majesty that he deserves. And then the third song is the climax of these two chapters. Verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The praise has been building and now it includes every creature in heaven and on earth. So the picture here is this is the end goal of the universe. You all probably know the Greek word or the philosophical term, a telos. Teleology is purpose or end. What is the end for which God created the world? Jonathan Edwards' famous essay, what is our telos? What were we made for? Worship, to glorify God. This is a picture of the reality now around the throne, and this is the reason God made all things, every cricket to rub its little legs together and make that noise, as suppose every robin clearing its throat, every frog that croaks. We live on some land and they're very loud. We had a cricket in our house, and I didn't have this same very spiritual attitude toward the cricket. Every night, as one cricket just rub. I don't know what are they? Are they looking for a mate? Is that what they're doing? Man, we need guys today to look for spouse with so much energy and noise. Is that little cricket? But everything that has breath, let it praise the Lord. This is the purpose for which God made the world. And you all know this, but when you're talking to people, we can hardly exaggerate the degree to which people apart from Christ are living lives totally divorced from the very reason that they exist. And that's why sometimes conversations are just passing each other, because people are just thinking about, well, what feels good, and what seems to be my right, and what makes me happy, and how do I find fulfillment, and how do I express myself? And before you realize it, you're talking about Christianity in all of those terms, which are not the terms that the Bible says, hold on a second, friend, I don't even think you understand what the Bible says. Is a totally different conception. Your life is first of all about this heavenly reality that's happening right now. And it's going to happen for all eternity, no matter what you and I do. So the question isn't whether or not he's worthy. The question is not whether it's going to happen. The question is whether you and I are going to be in sync with the whole purpose of the universe. So just to pull this together from these five songs in 4 and 5 and connecting it to chapters 2 and 3, we've seen Ephesus, loveless; Smyrna, persecuted; Pergamum, heresy, undiscerning; Thyatira, immorality, overtolerance; Sardis, hypocrisy, whitewashed tombs; Philadelphia, weak and little power; and Laodicea, lethargy, affluent, apathetic. To all of those issues, at least part of the antidote, and the first antidote that they need, is worship. They need a picture of this great God in heaven. And I would say, as you think about worship in your own church, now there's a lot of psalms, there's 150 of them, and there's lament, and there's all sorts of different human moods. But if this isn't one of the senses that's one of the impressions upon your people, that there's that what we're doing on Sunday is worshiping a God who's holy and transcendent and worthy and awesome and mighty and the Lamb, who, then we're missing what worship is supposed to be about, and we're missing what the world is about. Worship gives praise to Jesus. We've seen that. And worship is building in these scenes, and I've alluded to it already, to a crescendo. But let me show you this. In the first song, you go back to chapter 4, and the four living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, full of eyes, they never cease to say. So, we have in chapter 4, verse 8, four living creatures. And then, verse 10, whenever the living creatures give glory, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship. See how very deliberately? All right, the four living creatures are worshiping, and now that prompts the 24 elders to worship. And then chapter 5:8, taking the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. So we have same thing. We got four living creatures. We have 24 elders. Now we have some prayers of the saints, and then this is going to be even more explicit in these last two songs. Verse 11, I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And now what? The voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. So you get it. I'm not going to write it out. Scribbles. Four living creatures, 24 angels. Now we're told myriads upon myriads of angels are worshiping. And then finally in verse 13, I heard every creature in heaven, as if we hadn't made this clear enough, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, this is absolutely a deliberate crescendo of praise building four living creatures, plus the 24 elders, plus the saints, plus the angels. Now, finally, every living creature. You want to be on the right side of history. Worship the one who sits on the throne in the Lamb. It is a literal swelling of the chorus, a symphony. And that's why, you see, you really do have to think, Revelation, you have to think in pictures. Here you have to think of a musical score and this symphony. So it's forte, fortissimo, forte, teissimo. It's just getting louder and louder, and you add the strings, and then by the end, the timpani is crashing, and all the voices are singing. And then how does it end? Verse 14, the four living creatures say, Amen. This is the one assurance of Baptists in the book of Revelation. Amen. The elders fell down and worshiped. It's just building, building, building to this giant crescendo. This is the song of the universe. This is the song right now. This is what life is about. And when Jesus gives the revelation to John, before he gets into all of the weird stuff that we're about to get into, however you interpret the rest of it, make sure it's in keeping with all of this, which is, once you go, it's really pretty plain. Here's what you need, seven churches. You need to see, do you fit in what's happening in heaven as it is on earth? This is what's happening in glory, all of this. So, and this is what they need, because they're facing compromise, over tolerance. You don't love what's not to love. You're worried what your 13-year-old friends think about you. You're worried what your 50-year-old coworkers think about you. What about, you're part of this. You're part of this scene. This is what's going on. This is what you're a part of. These five songs crescendoing to every living creature, and God's people say, Amen. Such a good scene.